All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. And so every single word is inspired by God the Holy Spirit and is without error in anything that it says. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strip from us either false zeal or no zeal. We pray that, as I heard even this week, and I know I feel this as well, that I don't feel as I should feel. I don't have a desire for you and your glory and your house that I should. And so we pray that you would forgive us by your Son's righteousness and his blood, that you would put in the place of our false zeal and our no zeal, his perfect zeal. That we would see this sign and we would not react as the Jewish leaders did, not comprehending, thinking that we have some leg up on Jesus and truth, when we don't care about the things that we should care about. And so show us Christ. Send your Spirit now to show us Christ and to show us the Spirit of Christ and make it attractive to us. Help me in my words to make it attractive as it actually is, whether we get it or not. Make us believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is, from the passage, Zeal for His House. Well, I think a good place to start is for me to just ask you, what do you think of when you think of zeal? Say the word to yourself, silently. Just think about that idea. Zeal. What do you picture in your mind? What do you feel in your heart when you think of the idea of zeal? Does it make you think of something positive? Or does it make you think of something negative? And before you answer that too quickly, let's just take a moment to do a little bit of Bible 101. Maybe we can get a sense of God's zeal. Why did God create the world to begin with? And why are we here in the world? Why did He put us here? So think of the original creation and think even of the coming of Christ. He made the world. And He came into the world. Remember John 1? He became flesh to dwell among us. Or in the strictest Greek of John 1:14, to tabernacle among us. To set up a place where God would be present. Where God would be known. And where God would be loved. In both the Old and the New Testament times, I can show you at least one example where God struck people dead for worshiping Him in a way that was foreign to what His house was for. So not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And so we can't say, well, that was just the Old Testament God that struck Uzzah for doing what he did with David's zeal to bring in the ark. Or that was just Old Testament God with Nadab and Abihu. And so to set us up today, let me just ask one more question. What would happen if God came to church, one of our churches, a human assembly, and what if that church was not covered in the blood of His Son? And don't jump too quickly ahead and say, yeah, but we are covered in the blood of His Son. So it's a meaningless question. It's really not. We're going to see three scenes today, or three ideas from these three parts of the passage, starting at verse 13, going all the way to verse 25. First of all, we'll see the overturning of God's house, and that's the biggest section, our first point. The overturning of God's house. Secondly, the resurrection of God's house. And then thirdly, the independent witness in God's house. And all three of these are either something Jesus does or something Jesus is, or both. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is that Jesus has a violent, there's another word, test yourselves there, a violent, incorruptible passion for the purity of God's house. Jesus has a violent, incorruptible passion for the purity of God's house. I don't have this in my note, but my philosopher on my shoulder tells me that I better explain the word violent. That's an Aristotle word. That doesn't actually mean wring somebody by the neck. That actually just means the opposite of nature. So I'm violating the natural course of something. So Jesus has a passion, and that passion goes absolutely against the natural course of things as they are in this world under sin. So just a little heads up there. Oh, really? Matt's going to justify how Jesus beat people and stuff like that in this scene. But it is a shocking scene, and we have to take it in first. So that's the big idea. Let's first get to the overturning of God's house. In the first place, Jesus has a violent passion for the house of God. So let's see that first, the violence of Jesus in God's house. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, what did Jesus find when He came to church? He found some selling, and He found some money changing. And it was near the holy day in God's holy city. So this isn't just any old church. This was the people who were most qualified and most given to do God's church for Him. This was the Jews. And there was all this commerce set up there in the outer courts of the temple. Everybody who would come from afar, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, if they had to come from afar, they had to pay the local temple tax. And so the money changers were there, they were available to convert these other coins to the Jewish coin. And sometimes they would take a little bit off the top, and sometimes that would be as much as 12%. And so you have this rate of profit going on for things in God's house. Now, right away, how does that affect the outsider versus the insider? How does that affect the poor versus the rich? So you can immediately see a huge problem, which is why in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus calls them a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Well, let's listen closely at what Jesus said and did. First of all, there's what Jesus did in verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now let's just pause for a second. That's not a whip. That's not like a towel or something. A whip of cords. He was not doing that simply to threaten, but the verse clearly says that he used it. He drove them out with it. And you couldn't drive out animals except by using something like that. Now that seems very much out of character for the Jesus of modern liberal religion. We're studying that right now, the older kids in the academy. We're looking at Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. It's about that point in history. That's why I'm doing the Shepherd's College class on it. And we're looking at liberalism. And these ideas about Jesus meek and mild only really haven't gone away even in circles that would not consider themselves to be liberal. It seems out of character. I mean, when Jesus comes back, he's certainly going to be very angry. But Jesus, when he came, he never got angry, did he? That's not true. And it's highly unlikely that Jesus did this without there being attempts to physically restrain him. It's not like when he did this, everybody that profited off of the system was just sitting back there and saying, well, that's interesting. That's different. No, they tried to stop him. In other words, he made contact, and possibly not just with the animals, but with their property. Well, this may also seem out of character with much of modern evangelical religion. Conservative circles. Perhaps we entertain the notion that when Christ came, one of the things that Jesus did away with is right worship. This was not the vision of the prophets who foretold his coming. For example, in the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There's a passage that a lot of commentators think, well, maybe Jesus is fulfilling this passage. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Now, maybe this is just an allusion to gold and silver, for example, money. But he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, the people in the tabernacle and in the temple. It says in verse 15 that he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And this could fulfill another prophecy. In Zechariah 14:21, it says, "There shall no longer be a traitor," traitor with a D, "a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Now, of course, even when he does this in the New Testament, this is also ultimately only a sign. It's not the final consummation of that prophecy. Because we know that since the coming of Christ, there's been many well-paid charlatans in the house of the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've been having Bible studies with somebody, and somebody will say that I feel like going back to that church, or at least to that Christian bookstore, and overturning the tables and all that stuff. Jesus did it! And somebody else will say, well, that's okay, Jesus can do that, you can't. And you have that whole discussion. But there's been lots and lots and lots of people in all sorts of different ways who have made profit off of the Word of God. declaring things like that guy Tetzel back in the day of Martin Luther, who went around Germany saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And just like Rome fleeced the German peasants with the sale of indulgences in that century, so these first century opportunists among the insider Jews set up this barrier to the outsider Gentiles. You know, before this generation, there was sale of these animals going on, but it was way out closer to the valley. It was outside of the temple grounds. And actually, the Greek word for temple is a little bit more specific. The word that's used here is the whole temple complex, the whole area, so the outer courts. And so these Jews probably reasoned in their mind, it's okay, it's just the outer courts. And after all, people need animals. Well, next there's what Jesus said. In verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. What Jesus was condemning here was not simply a specific instance of setting up tables or making a profit in this particular way. He was condemning any commercialization of the church, any being what Paul said was being a peddler of God's Word, the commercialization of the church, which really amounts to turning the bride of Christ right back into a harlot, doesn't it? You're doing this for money. And this also applies to anything of what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6:5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Peddling, exchanging, setting up barriers even. In other words, the sale, by the way, it's not condemning any making money in the house. The Old Testament and the New Testament is very clear about that, that there is a payment to priests or in the New Testament pastors. The point is that this starts to change the fundamental way that we come into the presence of God. Now again, it might be objected, it's often objected by liberal commentators, that what these people are doing isn't so bad. People from afar could not bring sacrificial animals into the city. And so these sellers were really doing a faithful, valuable service. They were making it easy for people to come in to the presence of God. They were making worship more accessible. Now, my first response to that is, did you not just hear Jesus say, stop it? So whatever your excuse is, if you're disagreeing with Jesus, you should already not do that. But they were making worship more accessible. My second response is, more accessible than who? Didn't God set up how he's to be worshipped? And so we're really saying at that point, more accessible than God. God, you need a little help. I want to make this more accessible than you've made it. Well, this is a lie. It wasn't their service that was an abomination, even getting money for that. It was their placement. This was the temple of the Lord. And it is the Lord who makes access into God's presence. It is the Lord who decides how he is to be worshipped. So they're messed up entirely. In the Old Testament, they're messed up because it is God who decides how he is to be worshipped from the beginning. And they're messed up in the New Testament because here's Jesus, who is the embodiment of how access is made into the Father's presence. So he said long before to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30, take care that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. There is never, ever a good reason to worship God in any way other than the way that he prescribes in his word. Now, what does this really mean ultimately? Because this can't just be about how to worship God back then. Because how they worshiped God back then really was going to go through a facelift, and more than a facelift, as Christ came in. So what does this mean? Well, John's account bothers to tell us in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Here we have a divine feeling. Zeal. And so we have to ask the question, what is this zeal? What is this thing that our Lord Jesus would have it? That he would be consumed with it? Well, I would say in the Bible, it's akin to the divine jealousy that we read about in places like Exodus 34, 14, where God introduces himself as the Lord whose name is jealous. He is a jealous God. He's so jealous, in other words, that he names himself the Lord is jealous. So you got to do a lot of changing around in your ideas of things if you think that jealousy per se is a bad thing. Ezekiel 39:25, much later on, centuries later, he says, I will be jealous for my holy name. This zeal, in other words, is holiness come home to rebellion. Holiness in contrast to intentional profanity. Holiness coming home to rebellion. In such a conflict between holiness and a rebellion in God's house, holiness has to clean house. If God is holy and his house is not, guess what has to happen? This is what the disciples remembered, and it comes from the Psalm. Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, stay around till the end because there actually is more meaning to that if you look at the second half of the psalm. But at the very least, it has to mean at first that something in God is, in a sense, metaphorically, on fire, ignited, provoked, that something down here stands against him, isn't listening to him. In the New Testament, it's made clear that the house of God, at least the house of God that the Holy Spirit is in the business of purifying, is the heart of each and every Christian. And since such a heart is much more impure than the foulest pagan temple, then this whipping and this tossing over tables has to be only a sign for the substance of zeal that the Christian turns upon ourselves. When you get to the New Testament, there is a little truth in that mistake that I said before. Well, I thought when Jesus comes that when worship is mentioned in the New Testament, all this talk about location and stuff and order stuff is done away with. There's no more stuff to worship. That's a really sloppy way to say it. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people read it. For example, in John 4, which we'll get to. But the truth in that mistake is that in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, the heart of worship is decentralized in a sense. It's delocalized in one sense, meaning that he zooms in on this temple, on the heart of the Christian. And so when Peter says, as he does in his letter in 1 Peter 4:17, that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, with people, not buildings, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so there's a kind of judgment here that's not a wrath anymore for the Christian. But there's a fire. There's an experiential judgment. There's an introspective judgment. There's a refining judgment. There's a turning over tables. There's a grabbing of a whip. There's a lighting of fire. There's a zeal that zooms in from the temple of public worship to the private temple of the human heart. And so all of that's in play as Jesus comes here. Don't throw any of that away. Private temple, public temple, it all matters. Let's look at what the sign actually gets to. The second point is the resurrection of God's house. Here's the ultimate thing Jesus is going to mean. We don't have to guess at what the ultimate meaning is in this passage. In the first place, Jesus has an incorruptible passion for the house of God. We saw he has a violent passion. But he has an incorruptible passion for the house of God. And the first way that this is true comes from his indestructible life. Verse 18, he continues that the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Don't gloss over that. Not just what Jesus was saying here. They believed the scripture, which meant what at that time? The Old Testament scripture. Their eyes were open to Old Testament scriptures that every Jew should have already known. Oh, when the Messiah comes, oh, I get it. The temple never stood on its own. It was always pointing to the Messiah. And so they believed the scripture. Notice that after Jesus had cleared the temple, he replaces it. It was like a verbal and typological demolition. In these words, Jesus is putting in the place of the concrete temple himself. And he says to his enemies, in effect, yes, actually, I can destroy this physical temple. And yes, you will destroy this bodily temple. But no, your attempt to destroy the work of God in it will not stand. Consider a little bit later in this gospel in chapter 10, verse 18. He says to the Pharisees that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, incidentally, if you notice in these words, Jesus does not ignore their request for a sign. It says very clearly, Jesus answered them. They simply missed it. You know, most of the time that we don't think that the Bible is answering us, it actually is answering us. We just are not interested in the answer that God's giving, and so we don't hear anything. In fact, the events of the temple cleansing signaled the wrath of God in the destruction of the ultimate temple that Jesus is. In other words, this is not just a prophecy of the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70, which you can include that. But ultimately, Jesus wasn't interested in that sign so much as he was interested in talking about himself. And so this is pointing to the wrath of God in the destruction of the ultimate temple. And what's the ultimate temple? It's Jesus Christ. And in the very next statement, follows through on resurrection. And so Jesus' action and Jesus' words point to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Not just as historical events, but as what God is doing, pouring out his wrath in destroying the ultimate temple and then Jesus raising it. But why did the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders miss this? I have a theory, and I think that theory is consistent with the ending to this part of the text. I think they missed it because they were filled with pride. Notice the reply in verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. That's very interesting because Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the project of the second temple, and by the way, this is not Solomon's temple, that got destroyed by the Babylonians. This is the second temple that Herod had sponsored, and that started construction in 20 BC. And if you just do a little bit of math, that means that 46 years, this is just getting done when Jesus is stepping onto the scene. And that means that this project elicited a whole lot of pride. Their pride must have been raging at exactly this point. And that reminds us that we are in the worst position to catch God's truth when we're caught by our own pride. We can't hear anything. We can't see what God is telling us right in front of our face because we have something else that we've constructed right in front of our face that we want God to answer for that. Now, the author of Hebrews makes this very connection between the priestly work of Christ. In other words, Christ in the temple, Christ in God's ultimate house on the one hand, and the indestructible life of the resurrection on the other hand. You find it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. He speaks of Christ, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So the very one who's coming into this temple and saying, no, 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 you got it all wrong. No, it's wrong. No, I commanded you this. My Father commanded you this. Do that. Stop doing this. The one who is correcting them is the one who is embodied in that whole structure. He's the one that that structure is a sign of. And what he's giving a sign of is ultimately the gospel. I think there's a lot of cool details about this passage. Maybe you've had preconceived notions about this passage, but don't get lost from the fact that this whole passage is a sign of the gospel. Let's look at the third part, finally, the independent witness in God's house. Here's the other way that Jesus has an incorruptible passion for the house of God. I said he has a violent passion, and I said he has an incorruptible passion for God's house. Well, here's the second way that he has an incorruptible passion for the house of God, and that has to do with the issue of truth. That he is independent from the applause of man or the approval of man. John, in verses 23 and 25, contrasts true belief with the worthless witness of sinners. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So you notice, it's the same scenery, same day, same days at least. He's not moving on to a radically different subject here. He says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, what you just heard about in the temple, that showdown, many believed in him in that context. They got enough, they got it, they started to believe, that's what's happening. But, so Jesus has a big movement now, right? Jesus has a big movement of people that believe perfectly, who believe well even. No, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now stop right there. Why does John bother to say he needed no one to bear witness about man? I thought the whole contest was about someone who's more than a man. I think John wrote it that way because Jesus knew that they still thought he was just a man. Even if he was the Messiah, even if he's the great rabbi, even if he could prophesy, even if he fulfilled prophecy, Jesus knew that they were still just playing man. The Jewish authorities were certainly within their rights to ask for a sign back in verse 18. They were legal authorities. They were in charge of God's house. They had a right to ask any old person who was beginning to do things differently in God's house for a sign. And in asking for a sign, they were really asking for credentials. But even the word credentials, as I was thinking through it, comes from that Latin word credo. I believe, or a creed, a statement of beliefs. And so, as I hear that, I think they're still kind of just looking for papers. Where's your papers, Jesus? It's not a bad question at first. The authority question is a good question for belief. But the Jewish authorities stopped there. Just like Nathanael stopped where he's, oh, that's, you saw me sitting under the fig tree? Wow, you're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. Just because he saw him sitting under a fig tree. Jesus knew that that was not enough. See, these guys had authority issues because they believed nothing higher than their own naked authority. And so Jesus later, in chapter 5, verse 44, says to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And your only question is, who gave you the right to do this? Where's your papers? Who do you think you are? But the questions mean nothing. The questions are only there. They're using questions. They're not asking questions. By the way, notice that in all of the cases in the Gospels, in every case where the Jewish leaders ask Jesus to show them a sign, what does he do? And Jesus was full of signs. Jesus performed miracles everywhere. But you notice when people said, papers, show us a sign. What does Jesus do every single time? No. In fact, one of the most famous times he says it, he says, no sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? The sign of the resurrection. What's this a sign of? The sign of the resurrection. Lazarus in hell was filled with regret. And what does Jesus say there in the parable? Even if someone should rise from the dead, you won't believe. So I'm not giving you any signs because you're not actually looking for what signs point to. They were not truly seeking what the sign was supposed to point to. This is what's meant a few chapters later when he chastises the crowds. In chapter 6, verse 26, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, what this last section is adding to this account is this. Yes, there was some believing of Jesus going on, but only at the first few signs. Jesus was not going to turn around and stop and clap at that. Jesus was not going to sell the farm to the first people who started to applaud him and say wonderful things about him. And so it says in verse 24 that he did not entrust himself to them. It's interesting. The same Greek word is used for believe and the root for entrust, pisteo. And so believe there means trust in him, so it would seem. But he would not entrust himself to them. He would not hold up a mirror to them and say, yeah, that's real belief. He's saying to them, no, keep coming. Keep going. D.A. Carson, once again, in his commentary, sums it up very well. He said, a sign that would satisfy them, presumably some miracle performed on demand, would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God, and he puts it in quotes, does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance. And that kind of allegiance is not worth having. And so Jesus is constantly saying to us, keep going, all the way to me, all the way to me. And not for the things even that I can do down here. Well, let's apply this to the three areas of our life, our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. First of all, to our doctrine. What is that last issue about Jesus knowing what is in man? What's that have to do with what he does in the temple? Why does John put that right after that? Well, first of all, Jesus is claiming for himself something divine here. And we're going to point this out every time it comes up in John's gospel. Sometimes Jesus directly claims to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And he's constantly saying, ego, a me, in the Greek, when he says, I am the bread of life, I am the door, and I am all these things. When he says that, that means I am the I am, the bread of life. I don't know why English translations don't do that, because that's literally what it means. He's not stuttering. He's saying, I am, the bread of life. I am, the door, and so on and so on. And so sometimes he claims directly to be God. Sometimes he claims to have a relationship with the Father that he can only have if he's God. Sometimes he claims to do things that only God can do. And I think that's what's happening here. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That's what John's saying Jesus does. That's the problem with our so-called belief. Jesus sees like God sees. He knows all of what is inside every single one of us. And what is inside every single one of us is absolutely the opposite of what our big idea said was inside of Christ. I said that Jesus has a violent, incorruptible passion for the purity of God's house. And that creates a problem for me as I was starting to preach the sermon today. Because I have no good violence, certainly nothing incorruptible. As I'm going to talk about what this means that Jesus has this, I have, like, nothing worth echoing that in my feeling. I was praying for God to help me feel this. And I know it's a good prayer. I know it's a good prayer. And I know He answers it in some way. But I don't feel almost anything except I wish I had a little bit more coffee. That's about it. I know what I'm saying is true, but if you're hearing this and you're saying, well, if Jesus looks into my heart right now, which He is, I just forgot, now I'm reminded, I don't feel the way I should feel about my temple taking this in. Well, guess what? He already knows that. And He's already saying that. He's going to help you out in just a second, so just hang on, but just hear a little bit more of the law here. The sewer of sin that is in every single one of us, there's a very important connection between that and the temple. Did you know that in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, way back when all the rules for this were instituted, the priests had to cleanse with water and sprinkle with blood even the instruments of worship. The priests had to wash with water and blood themselves, the instruments, and guess what? Even like the crevices in the corner of the whole thing. Cover all of it. Sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. Sprinkle it onto the altar. The wood didn't do anything. The ground didn't sin. Yeah, but you're actually so filthy, my priests, that everything in the universe is corrupted by your sin. And so I want you to sprinkle that. New problem. The water. I'll bet this is cleaner than the water they had back then. It's got a problem. I'm touching it. And the blood from the animals, Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so we've got problem upon problem upon problem, so that when God tells us this is how to get rid of the problem, that's a problem. So corrupt is the heart of man that everything around us has to be cleansed. As far as the curse is found, which is everywhere, which is the ground that Adam cursed. Nothing from the ground, nothing in our hearts, nothing that we have can make our approach to God acceptable. The temple of our old man, the temple of the old woman, has to be crucified in Christ, has to be destroyed, has to be consumed, has to be overturned, has to be driven out of the camp. None of it's any good because it has no spiritual, Christ-like zeal. We have to burn for all eternity because we will not burn an ounce for God right now. What is our duty? Well, as Christians, we can come to this and say, well, Jesus is an example for us, and He is. He is more than that. We'll get to it in a second. But He's an example. But there's a true zeal, and there's a false zeal. The Scriptures make this very plain. Listen to the Apostle Paul. In the same letter to the Romans, he commands us on the one hand in Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. That's a command. That's God's law. Do not lack any zeal. Except for that part of your life, or most of your life. He doesn't say that. Perfect zeal. Have you ever pulled that off even once? Well, on the other hand, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he speaks of the false Jews who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, as I look at those two verses, if I want to take it seriously, one of the things I say is we should at least have a passion for the purity of God's house. And that should begin with the temple that we walk around with every day. The way Jesus says it in Matthew 7:5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So your brother's eye is another Christian. From my temple to other temples. And so many Christians can find a whole lot of zeal for their culture and their politics and their work and their physical posterity. And you should. All of that brings a particular glory to God. But where is the zeal for the house of God? Where is the Spirit of Christ for the main thing in this universe that He says He cares about? Where is that passion? This order from this temple out to these temples gives us a way to tell true zeal from false zeal. And we should have a zeal for not running out of batteries. That's okay. I will wait. I'll keep talking though. But here's the way I would say it. We're going to distinguish between true zeal and false zeal. True zeal, which I will get to in just a second. I could do this Whitfield style. Okay, here we go. All right. So here's this is not the whole thing. This is just one way to tell the distinction between true zeal and false zeal. So get undistracted. Back undistracted. True zeal is zealous for both the temple of the self, ourselves, and the temple of the church. And it does so in that order. I can show you lots of passages for 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. We're ready to punish all disobedience out there whenever our obedience is complete. Or in Matthew 7 language, from the log in our own eye to the speck in our brother's eye. So that's one way to tell true zeal, that you're going in that order. You're approaching sinners and profanity through the lens of our own sin and profanity, to not be hypocritical in our judgment. False zeal is zealous to cut down the whole forest of all of those eye logs in our brothers and sisters, and is absolutely oblivious to all of the temple prostitution going on in our own eyes. And then, of course, there's no zeal, which is really false humility. No zeal that says, well, that was okay for Jesus, but not for us. Well, what do you mean by that? False humility sees all zeal as evil. But that is not the Spirit of Christ. So we have to obey both of the commandments set down by Paul. Do not have a zeal without knowledge. But also, do not be slothful in zeal. So, have zeal, but with knowledge and without hypocrisy. Now, I just said a second ago, we can't do any of that. We never have, and we never will, to the standard that God requires, which is perfection. But where we fail in true zeal for God's house, Jesus has perfect zeal for God's house. Jesus has never, ever disobeyed the commandment, do not be slothful in zeal. Jesus never had to be told by Paul, do not be slothful in zeal. At the end of one of those famous Christmas prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus' zeal will do this for us. Not simply that He has zeal and His love will do this for us, but Jesus' zeal will do this for us. Think of the book of Ruth. Think of Hosea. Think of those love stories. Think of the Song of Solomon. The love that is stronger than death. That's not simply love, that is a zealous love. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Jesus' true zeal stands in for our false zeal or our no zeal. If we're feeling slothful in zeal this morning, as I was, you might be, just know that the zeal of the Lord has come to act on your behalf. How will the zeal of the Lord do this? Why is this our delight? How can the zeal of God possibly be our delight? Well, what is the sign of the temple cleansing ultimately a sign of? I said it was a sign of the gospel. It's a sign of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God accepts His people into His presence, not by any of the things that were going on there. Those were types and shadows. He accepts His people into His presence, not by a sacrifice of blood from animals, but by the perfect blood of the only spotless Lamb. And He purchases us to be holy unto Him, not by any payment owed to any earthly power like those handled by money changers, but by a ransom of the highest cost to His own righteousness. God Himself would destroy this ultimate temple and raise him up again. The rest of the passage in Psalm 69:9, after he says, the zeal for God's house will consume him. Consume there ultimately means consume. Like the burnt offering. That he would be a propitiation. That he would absorb God's holy, zealous fire aimed against sin. And so Psalm 69:9 ends by adding that the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The holy zeal of God. This is the good news this morning. In the most literal sense, would consume the Son of God on the cross. For you, who have no zeal, who feel no passion. But Christ, through His zeal, would do this for you. So see this as good news. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You send Your Spirit to make up for our many deficiencies, much more important than my voice or technical glitches or us waking up on the wrong side of the bed this morning or whatever it is. Much more important is our lack of spiritual affection for You. Lord, we know that apart from the work of Your Son, even the work of the Spirit through us, our sin would be much, much worse than the impurity of water and blood in this world. So we pray that You would give us Your grace now, first to believe. Cause us to see this sign. This is a complex sign for us. We know it is so simple just to listen to the words of Your Son. But we are so distracted. We are so impure. Please let us see the story. Let us see into the temple and see Your Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate temple. That He would come, that You would prepare a body for Him, that it would be His good pleasure to do Your will, and that it was Your will to crush Him, that You would bring Him to grief, that You would pour out on us the Spirit to give us the blessing that You promised Him and all those who have faith in Him. Give us that faith now. Let us see that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable, to make anything more accessible, but Your Son has done it all. That all of our sins go to Him and are punished in Him instead. And all of His righteousness and His obedience and the good pleasure that You have in Him, You now give to us through faith. So give us that faith. Give the faith to every single person here, even those who may not believe, who may not see, who are uncomprehending as both the Pharisees and the disciples. Send us Your Holy Spirit now and glorify Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.